We're in Matthew's Gospel. We're in Matthew 28, the end of the road. I'm not sure what's next, but that's okay. Matthew 28 is where we are today. We're going to cover the entire chapter as we look at God's Word together. By way of introduction, let me read just the first 10 verses. The rest flows pretty quickly. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." The last 2 weeks, as we were working through chapter 27, we worked under the rubric, the line from the Apostles' Creed, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And in that, I was not at all arguing that Jesus' suffering only began when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, but that, as the Shorter Catechism tells us, his humiliation began first and foremost in being born, and it culminated with his crucifixion, burial, death and burial. And so, in contrast to his state of humiliation, which began in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks about a second state, the state of exaltation, which is defined this way in the Shorter Catechism 28. Christ's exaltation consists, first, in his rising again from the dead on the third day, second, in ascending up into heaven, which happened 40 days later, third, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, which is where he is now, and fourth, in coming to judge the world at the last day. So the way the Creed explains what's going on is very succinct. We've been looking at the state of humiliation. We're now looking at the state of exaltation. If Jesus was humiliated in the crucifixion, then the resurrection reverses all of that humiliation and begins him, sets him on a path of exaltation above every name that can be named, every person, every nation, tribe, and so forth. Let's walk through the passage, and then we'll try to draw some points of application at the end. There'll be points along the way, too, that you can understand by way of application. Where we left off last week, Jesus had been crucified. He died. His body was taken down and then hastily buried in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. Now, the text begins after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, which is Sunday morning. So he died Friday afternoon, is the traditional belief. He was buried that afternoon. He was held in the grave all day Saturday and until dawn on Sunday. At dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. The other Gospels give us a little more detail that they brought additional spices and things by which they had hoped to finish the burial, anointing his body for burial and so forth. I'm not sure if they really could have done that because the tomb had been sealed with a Roman seal. The stone was there. They didn't have the ability to roll the stone out of the way. Soldiers were there. I don't know exactly if it was possible for them to anoint his body any further. One commentator makes the observation that their returning to the grave is a little bit like when there's a death and there's a memorial and people come back and they keep putting flowers there to remember the loved one who died or the person who died, that perhaps that's something of what's going on with them. But they're present and they've gone to see the tomb, and immediately we're told in verse 2 that there was a great earthquake at that moment. It shook not just the tomb, it shook all of Jerusalem, it shook all of the region, a tremendous earthquake. It was unmistakable. The earthquake coincided with the visit of the angel of the Lord. It coincided with the Lord's resurrection itself. We're told that the angel of the Lord descended from heaven in that moment, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, there's a contrast here. These two women probably couldn't even budge the stone. The angel rolls the stone away as if it's nothing and then sits on it like it's a piece of playground equipment or something. No big deal. Almost like, do you want to see more? I can do more than this. And so we have this scene then of him sitting on the stone. They're looking into the empty tomb. They're not sure what they're looking at. It's still dark. It's more dark than it's light. His appearance is like lightning. His clothing is as white as snow. You can imagine how blinding it was, his appearance. You can imagine how brilliant it was. Like I said, it's more dark than light outside, and the light from his appearance is shining all over. It's shining on the soldiers who are supposed to be guarding the tomb. It's shining on the tomb itself. They see into the tomb. It's shining on the women. It's blinding everyone. The soldiers, verse 4, out of fear of him, trembled and became like dead men. Now, these soldiers weren't just regular conscripts. They probably had seen more than one battle. Some likened them to special forces. They had training and so forth with their spear, their sword, their shield to defend a certain amount of square footage or yards. And when you had a group of soldiers like this, it was as if they were impregnable. No one could get through. They're standing there completely disarmed. They have weapons in their hands. They have training, but they realize their weapons are useless. They've never come across a superior force or being like this angel, who we don't know how big he was, but let's just assume he's bigger than the average person and he's towering over them. They don't know what to do. They don't have a word to say. The angel doesn't even speak to them. He just ignores them and speaks to the women. And he says in a very, I guess we could take it a gentle way, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Remember, he talked about dying on the third, and on the third day rising from the dead. The angel is repeating the words of Jesus. One thing that's important to note in all of this is that as the stone has been rolled away, the seal of Rome that was placed on the stone has now been broken. It's been violated. A superior force has come and defied Rome's authority. It's God himself. Soldiers realize that they cannot withstand this being. The women are then told what's going on. They're invited to look into the tomb. Presumably they did that. They saw where his body had been laid. They were there when the tomb was closed. They could see that there was no body. And then he gives them instructions. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So we have the commandment them and the instructions. He's going to Galilee. Tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and there he will meet them. So they left with great joy to report all of this to the disciples. This is verse 8. And on the way, they encountered Jesus himself. He announced greetings to them. They came and came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Now we think of this and there's a couple of things. Think of the situation in that culture. The testimony of women in a court of law was inadmissible. That's how unreliable they were viewed as witnesses in different matters. But who are the ones that the Lord Jesus appears to first? Women. He's exalting their status culturally. It's a tremendous honor for this to happen. He didn't appear first to Peter, James, and John. Secondly, they took hold of his feet. This is a physical act. They're getting a hold of him, which is testifying that they're not having a dream. This isn't a vision. This isn't an apparition. This is real flesh and blood that is touching. And as they took hold of his feet, we must be reminded that surely they must have seen the nail marks, the wound, perhaps beginning to heal. And they worshiped him. They recognized him to be divine and responded in accord by worshiping him, and he accepted their worship. He, being the eternal begotten Son of God, receives their worship. There isn't anything sinful going on. Then he gives them the instructions. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, a couple of things come up here related to Galilee that are worth mentioning. First of all, Galilee is a unique area. D.A. Carson helps us understand the significance. He says, first, Galilee was a despised area. And this is where Jesus grew up. He grew up in Nazareth. Though he was born in Bethlehem, he grew up in Nazareth. He was despised because he was from that area. And the disciples, he's saying, let's go to these despised people. We'll meet there and we'll regroup. Secondly, as we think of this, and we think of the fact that the people of Galilee are despised, we ought to be reminded of what it says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. We might even add a third note to this, that the mention of Galilee here corresponds to the mention of Galilee in chapter 4, verse 15, where Jesus was doing ministry among Galilee of the Gentiles. And this whole aspect of Galilee, Gentiles, is a thread that runs all the way through Matthew's gospel, that the kingdom of God, the gospel, is not just for the Jewish people. It's to include the people of Galilee, Samaria, the Gentiles. You have it in Matthew 4. You have it at the end of this chapter. Go to the nations with this good news. Let me say something else about this. We see in verse 10 that Jesus says, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. If you read the other Gospels, there's different instructions. For instance, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, and he says, stay in the city. Stay in Jerusalem until the power from on high, the Holy Spirit, comes upon you. You read John's Gospel, and you have the account of Peter and some others who've kind of lost hope, and they decide to go back to their fishing. And Jesus appears to them there. I think it all can be harmonized. I don't think we need to view this as contradictions. Matthew obviously skips the upper room discourse and is drawing upon this later instruction, go to Galilee. I think the way we understand it is that maybe they were to go to Galilee immediately following his resurrection. Get out of town. Let's regroup. There were 40 days where Jesus spent time teaching and training his disciples. At some point, they returned to Jerusalem, and that's when Pentecost happened. And after Peter had been restored and everything else, and when they were in Jerusalem, Jesus was taken up into heaven, his ascension. So I don't think it's insurmountable that we view the Gospels and we see these differences. The writers are just choosing to write about different details of the account rather than just check every box and get every detail straight. But following the resurrection is a conspiracy and a false narrative that arises. The 11 disciples were told went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. I'm sorry, I've jumped ahead. Verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So some of the soldiers remained at the tomb. Others went to the city, to Jerusalem. They didn't go to their commanding officers. They knew what the penalty was. The penalty for dereliction of duty was death. They went to the Jews and they basically said, this is a religious matter. we are trying to help you out. We were trying to secure the tomb, and this happened. And what do they report? They report the earthquake. They report that the stone is rolled away. They report that it's a broken seal, that there's an empty tomb. They report that there's an angel looking down on them and challenging them. And so they're saying, we don't know what to do. This is beyond our control. And it's the Jews who then come up with the plan. They put their heads together, kind of like the Three Stooges, putting their heads together in a huddle. They come up with a plan. We'll pay you off. Here's a story. Tell people that his disciples came and stole him away while we were asleep. They stole his body. And if this comes to the governor's ears, Pilate's ears, we will satisfy him too. We will pay him off. We will keep you out of trouble. Don't worry. We'll make this problem go away. They took the money as they were directed. The story has been spread among the Jews even to this day. Now you see what's going on. They have to come up with an alternative narrative. They have to create a lie. Then they cover up that lie with another lie and another lie and another lie and so forth. And basically what you have going on here is the illustration of why you cannot argue someone into the kingdom of God merely through argumentation or merely through apologetics alone. Romans 1:18 tells us very clearly that the default position of non-believers is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that the non-believer has no interest in conceding any ground to the truth. No matter what you say, they will find a way to explain it away. It's their default is, don't confuse me with the facts. I believe what I believe. Recently, I heard a podcast, and a Christian scholar was recounting how he was debating a scholar of Islam. And he got to a certain point where he pressed the Islamic scholar about a very big inconsistency in what they believe. And the Islamic scholar basically said, he kind of smiled at that point, he said, you have to understand, I am first and foremost a Muslim, and second, I am a scholar. And what he was saying and admitting was his a priori commitment to the Islamic faith overrode everything else that could be raised as an objection or an inconsistency to the things that he believes. That's exactly what's going on here. The Jewish people have an a priori commitment that Jesus in no way can be the Messiah. We have to explain this away, that they came and stole his body. We don't have time to spend all going through all the proofs of the resurrection, but the whole idea that they stole his body is really quite preposterous. They didn't have the ability to overcome the Roman soldiers, his disciples. They were not trained militarily. We see Peter's swordsmanship in the Garden of Gethsemane outside, defending Jesus, cutting off the ear of a servant. He was not a swordsman. He could not have taken on these soldiers. And even if they did overpower the soldiers and tamper with the grave and take his body, where would they put it? And as soon as there was persecution, they would have presented the body as proof. This is what we did. It was all we were all pulling a fast one on you. But the fact of the matter is, they all died as martyrs, not because they had stolen the body and they pulled a fast one on the leaders in Rome and in the religious leaders of Israel. They died as martyrs for the truth that he literally did come forth from the dead and was raised to newness of life. We have the marching orders that flow out of this event, verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So there's still some uncertainty. What's going on here? They all abandoned Jesus. Perhaps they wonder if they've been restored. Who knows exactly what they're thinking? Jesus comes in this moment and says these words, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That he has been granted this authority by the Father underscores his deity, his divinity, that he is reigning and ruling with the Father. And based on that authority, he says to you, to me, to all believers, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Think of this and think of what's happening. The word all appears and it governs this passage. All authority has been given to me. Go to all nations, teach them all the things that I have told you. And it ends in verse 20, I will be with you always to the end of the age. The word all governs the entire passage. Well, when we think of this, and we think of verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, obviously he's saying, teach them all, not some of what has been commanded. We think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by understanding the scriptures and what God has done. I remember being on staff with Campus Crusade and not fully understanding what this passage was teaching, but feeling like doing basic evangelism and basic Bible studies is fine, but I felt like I was chomping at the bit. I felt like I wanted to do more than just simply teach topical lessons, drawing verse from here and a verse from there and something over here on this theme, that I wanted to go deeper, that there was more to it than what I was trained to do. That's what prompted me then to go to seminary to become a pastor, was to be more equipped to understand and to be able to communicate all that is found in the scriptures. In my sermon preparation, I came across something from James Montgomery Boyce that I think is worth repeating here. In his commentary on Matthew, in his commentary on this verse, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, he basically says this means that for all Christians, this requires that we engage in a lifetime of learning, and that this is really in contrast to our age, which is rather quite superficial. Let me quote from him. He says, what we observe seems to be the opposite of teaching everything that Jesus has commanded. Instead of striving to teach all that Jesus has commanded, many are trying to eliminate as much of his teaching as possible, concentrating on things that are easily comprehended and unobjectionable. But a core such as this is distorted. It is usually grace without judgment, love without justice, salvation without obedience, triumph without suffering. The motivation of some of these reductionists may be good. They want to win as many people to Christ as possible. But the method is the world's, and the results will be the world's results. Robust disciples are not made by watered-down teaching. Today's church needs to recapture the entire counsel of God. To many, this seems to be the most foolish of pursuits. If we were to ask many so-called Christians what should be done in our day to win the world for Christ, it is likely they would talk about literature campaigns, the use of radio and television, the founding of seeker-sensitive churches, the recruitment of workers, and how to raise funds. He wrote this before there was the internet and social media and everything else, but if he was alive now, he would add that to the list. In other words, most of the discussion would center on methods rather than content. By contrast, Jesus spoke about teaching his commandments. What should our teaching include? Clearly, any short list of doctrines is inadequate. We must teach the entire Bible. And he gives a list. We must teach a high view of Scripture. We must teach the sovereignty of God, especially in salvation. We must teach about the depravity of man, that we are sinful in all of our being. We're unable to save ourselves. Fourthly, we're going to teach that salvation is by grace alone. Indeed, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in and because of Christ alone. We are to talk about the security of the believer in Christ. We're to talk about the work that remains to be done to make disciples in this world. There is much to be communicated. It's part of the reason we have printed on our bulletin the slogan, Biblical, Thoughtful, Reverent, Reformed, as a part of our church, to identify our church, that we're not just here to be superficial. We're not just here to give you a few how-tos and go home and then come back next week with a few more how-tos. I'm trying to communicate the deeper things of Scripture, all the commands of Scripture. That's why we, in the mornings, we've been preaching in the New Testament, the evenings, the Old Testament. Sometimes that's reversed, but trying to cover the Bible from beginning to end. I want to say something else about verse 20. At the end of verse 20, it says, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The age, of course, is this present evil age. Paul writes about this time and again. It's part of the salutation of this morning. The evil age will end with Christ's return. But what does it mean when he says, I am with you always to the end of the age? It doesn't say, I will be with you, as if he says, run along, I'll catch up to you one of these days. It means that he's with us right now, every step of the way, every step of the journey. He is with us. Well, now comes the final. If you take out your Psalter hymnal, I want to draw your attention to something in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 52, it's on page 945, the so what. So what about the resurrection? Sometimes we spend all our time talking about proofs for the resurrection. We don't talk too much about why it's important. Large Catechism, Westminster Large Catechism, question 52. How was Christ exalted in his resurrection? He was exalted in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it is not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality, and his body was really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power. And this is where the benefits or the significance of the resurrection stands. First of all, in his resurrection, he was publicly declaring himself to be the Son of God, declaring himself to be divine, vindicating all the claims that he was some sort of a heretic or that he was blaspheming. No, he was publicly declaring in word and in deed to be divine. Secondly, in the resurrection proves that he satisfied divine justice. Remember his final words. It is finished. He was doing more than declaring, it's the end of my life, it's the end of my suffering. He was declaring, the mission for which I have been sent has been completed. I have made full payment for sin. I have satisfied divine justice. I have propitiated the wrath of God, quenching it and taking it away, so that sinners may go free. Third, the resurrection signifies that he has vanquished death. Death is not the end of us. It's a door that we pass through. He died. He went into the grave for 3 days. He was raised to newness of life, so to speak. The resurrection body, body and soul reunited. A foretaste of what awaits believers. Fourthly, that he has the power over death. It says that he has vanquished death and him who had the power of it, meaning that he has vanquished the devil. He has defeated the devil. Colossians 2 talks about the forces of darkness being disarmed, unable to fight back. The resurrection is the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15 of crushing the serpent's head. That's what happened in the resurrection. Fifthly, through the resurrection, Jesus now is seen to be the Lord of the quick and the dead. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, King of kings, Lord of lords, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. All of this he did as a public person, as the head of his church, for the sake of his church, for the sake of his people, for their justification, that they would know that their sins had been paid for, and that by faith in him, his righteousness would be imputed to their account, so that when God looks at them, he looks at you, he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ clothing us. Secondly, he did this that we would be quickened in grace and strengthened in our Christian walk. Third, that we would have support against our enemies, that those who seek to do us harm or to go against the Christian faith or somehow wipe it off the face of the earth, we would be strengthened in our stand against those enemies. Fourthly, he's done this to assure us of our own resurrection from the dead at the last day, that the grave does not have the final word, that though we die and our bodies are buried, they are buried in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, which will happen when Jesus returns. So sometimes we read these accounts at Easter, we read, talk about the resurrection, we talk about proofs, we talk about maybe what it would have been like on that day, and I don't think we all stop and think enough about the significance of the resurrection, but you can see there are several benefits to it. Every one of these could be a sermon. No, I'm not. That's not an idea for a sermon series between now and Easter, but that's, it could be. Every one of these things could be a sermon. So I encourage you to think this through. If nothing else, just mark down Westminster Larger Catechism, question 52. Come back to it again. Read it. Reflect on it. Think it over. Get a copy of the confession that has the scripture verses in it. Look those up. Learn. Continue to reflect on the significance of the resurrection. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to reflect on this passage of scripture, very familiar to us. Familiar because of the Easter account. Familiar for the Great Commission. Help us to put it all together, to understand the significance of the resurrection, what it means for Jesus being who he claims to be, but for us as your people. Help us to understand the benefits that flow to us through and from the resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.